I invite you to take your Bibles. I always begin my presentations with the statement, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is the only book that reveals to us what we must do when things go wrong. Let us study the Bible. For if we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. On your screen, if it is up, it says the theme for this weekend, or at least this week's series, is Oh God, Why? Oh God, Why? And this series, actually the title, springs from a series of evangelistic series I have pulled together for secular university students. It wasn't something I had planned for the camp meeting, but just about less than 2 weeks ago, I had just returned from University of Zambia in Africa, another secular university. And then I stopped by at the conference office, and then they told me, well, you just have to pitch in, because as some of you may know, Dane Griffin was supposed to give a series this particular time. I have a series with the young adults later in the week. But because of Dane's health, they asked me to pitch in. Many of you may already have been told he hadn't been feeling well. Surgery was conducted, and they did. It was successful, but the shock of his ill health and the fact that they had to remove one of his kidneys shocked all of us. And my first reaction was, "Oh God, why? Why is it that someone who is very healthy, someone who is promoting health, suddenly falls sick?" And so the conference wanted me to come up with a series right away, and so I just decided to choose the theme, Oh God, Why, which was my first reaction when I got to know of his news. But actually, I was also reflecting on the series I conduct for secular university students. And so before I go into this afternoon's presentation, let me give you a general introduction as to why we have chosen to address the question, why? Why is an important question to answer. And as I indicated to you, when I conduct these Bible lecture series on secular campuses, I have to explain why it's important. I point out to them that the word why is an adverb, and it is used to ask about the reason or purpose or cause of something. Another way of putting the question is to say the word why is an interrogative particle. It's almost like a lawyer interrogating you. It's an interrogative particle that invites people to think. And since secular campuses boast of being people who think, the evangelistic series, which we call Bible lecture series, are designed to invite them to think. But more than just thinking, the word why, according to the dictionary, is also used as an interjection. It is an exclamation that expresses surprise or shock or indignation. For instance, let's say here at the camp meeting, you receive a call on your mobile or cell phone, and the mobile phone says your mom, your dad, your children suddenly are involved in a car accident. Your natural reaction is, why? Or let's say there's a heart attack, someone you know, someone you love, suddenly dies. The question is, why? When you ask that kind of question, why, it is not simply inviting people to think. You are speaking to an agonizing or heart-wrenching issue. In other words, the word why speaks both to the head, invites you to think, and it also speaks to the heart. It affects or appeals to one's emotional aspects as well. Children ask why. When they do ask why, it is simply because they want to know. When teenagers begin to ask why, often it is a sign of independence or even rebellion. Let's say you tell your teenage daughter or son to come home by 10 p.m. and he responds, why? The word why simply means they want to rebel. They are not convinced about your response. Adults also ask why. And when adults ask why, often it is because they are exasperated, they are confused, they don't seem to have any answers. The word why, from which this week's series, My God Why, is themed, the word why is also that which is used by scientists, philosophers, and theologians. For instance, why is it that when I throw this object into the air, it doesn't keep going, but it falls down? That answer to the question led to the discovery of basic laws of nature, the law of gravity. Why is it that when I go all the way to the east, I end up in the west? When scientists asked that question, it led to the discovery that the world is round and not flat. Philosophers also ask why. The big questions of life. Theologians ask why. And here are some few quotes that may be helpful to you. There is a statement that says, if you know how, you will always find a job. But if you know why, you will always be the boss. If in the course of your study, all you get to know is a know-how, at best perhaps you may become, let's say, a mechanic. Because you have a know-how. But if I search for the why question, I might be the engineer and I will be your boss. Whosoever knows how will find a job. But if you know why, you will be the boss. Here is another statement that is helpful. He who knows why can bear any how. If you know why you are going through something, if you know why you are at a certain place, you can bear any difficulty whatsoever. And then one scholar has said, there are two great days in a person's life, the day we are born and the day we discover why. Many of us know the days we were born, so we make a lot of fuss about our birthdays. But do you know why you were born? Your mission in life. It would interest you to know that in the Bible, there are many why questions. As a matter of fact, the first person to ask a why question in the Bible is God himself. He posed that question to Cain. He said, Cain, why are you angry? There are other why Bible texts. Why are you sad? You find it at least 3 times in the Bible. Why are you afraid? Even Jesus asked. Why do the wicked rage? Why spend money on that which is not bread? Why will you die? In fact, one of the most interesting ones, even a donkey asked the question, why? Balaam's donkey. He asked, why are you smiting me? Angels also ask why. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There are many whys in the Bible. And our Lord Jesus Christ also asked his own why. My Lord, why? Why have you forsaken me? Our message this week is, my God, why? When I was growing up, I'm coming from Ghana, West Africa. I grew up having my own whys in life. When in the village where I lived and studied, during geography class, I looked at the map of Africa. And if you look carefully at the map of Africa, it looks like a question mark. If you start from West Africa, you go all the way to the north, then to the east, you come way to the Southern Africa, and Madagascar is that little period at the end. It almost seems that the map of Africa is also asking why. And so as I grew up, this question of why had engaged my attention. Why is it that, for instance, we have a continent that is very rich in resources, and yet we are poor. My own country, Ghana, has a lot of gold. It used to be called the Gold Coast. It was that which brought the Europeans to that part of the world. In fact, on a rainy day, you can actually pick gold nuggets on the floor. Satellite maps indicate we have enough surface gold that if every person in my country gets $1 billion of gold every year, we have enough surface gold to last us 110 years. And then you can go for the deep gold, which is below the surface of the earth. And yet, we are poor. Why? We export, you know, tremendous amounts of cocoa from which we get chocolate. Every time you eat chocolate, most likely it came from my country. And yet, we are poor. I was at a secular university in Nigeria. This country, United States, imports most of its oil from Nigeria. And yet, when you go there, you see people who are poor. Why? I came back 2 weeks ago or so from Zambia, a country rich in resources. And yet, when you analyze it, why? I am preparing you for the lecture series this week, and particularly for today. My God, why? And I'm asking the question, why? As I grew up, the question why kept coming up. Why is it that we have great leaders, and yet there's political instability on our continent? Some of you may not know the people whose faces appear on your screen. But if you live on the continent of Africa, you are going to discover these are amongst the most notable leaders who have made a great deal and contributed a great deal to humanity. Great leaders, and yet when you go to our continent, you find political instability. For those who grow up in that part of the world, the question is why? We can hardly hold an election without violence, death, and tribal conflict. If you are a Christian in that part of the world, your question will be why? Not too long ago, there was this, you know, xenophobic violence on the continent. Great mind, and yet we have underdevelopment. On your screen are individuals, you may not know them, and yet you owe a great deal to them. The one on your left, way up in the air, or on the upper left column, Dr. Philip Emigrali, an African. He was the one who theorized that 56,000 computers can be made to work as one. And he reformulated Isaac Newton's law, second law of motion, and then pulled it together so that it solved 24 million equations in 3.1 seconds. This was the foundation of the internet. And yet you don't know him, an African, great mind. Below him on the bottom left or bottom right color is another one who works with NASA, who holds the patent rights to most of the space technology so that spacecraft can travel almost 6 to 8 times the speed of sound. Another African, I know him because he comes from my country. And then I can give you other names. And yet, despite these great minds, there is underdevelopment. I give this lecture on secular campuses in Africa, and I pointed this to them. I said, the world is talking about Toyota Corollas, and here in Africa, we talk about Toyota Corollas. Why? Why is it that, you know, to get even just water in some parts of the world, particularly my part of the world, you have to come through all kinds of ingenuity? The world is talking about iPod on my university campus right now, where I work, in the University of Michigan. Almost every student has an iPod. Lectures are given on iPod, so you see students plug that stuff in their ear. But when you go to Africa, there was this interesting picture which says, this is an African iPod. Why? And I can take you through series of events. Our continent has contributed a great deal. And yet, there is religious superstition on the continent. You may not know that Western Christianity as we know it, you know, was shaped by Africans. Right from the first Gentile to be a Christian, an Ethiopian eunuch, Tertullian, Origen, Clement, St. Augustine, they were all Africans. Yet when you go to the continent of Africa, you are going to see superstition. And my question is, why? How is it that we can get this paradox of emotions? And the issue goes not just Christianity. When you go to Islam, which is also sweeping much of Africa, it doesn't seem to be contributing much. This is a picture where someone, you know, was going to the mosque, left his sandals behind. And if you look carefully, there's a padlock to the sandals. He's afraid it will be stolen. And if you analyze it carefully, the cost of the padlock is more than the cost of the sandals itself. Why? Why is there poverty, famine, and suffering? Why do little kids have to, you know, go through garbage for food? You go to a typical jail in some parts of Africa and people are packed like sardines. Why? I'm calling your attention to questions why, to put in context. The why questions will be answering during this week. Here is a picture taken by an American photographer. His name, Kevin Carter. During the starvation in Ethiopia, he caught this young child who was visiting a food camp run by the Red Cross. His parents had died. And then he caught the shot of this little boy there with a vulture waiting for the child to die so that he would feast on the child. Why? The picture was so haunting, it won him the Pulitzer Prize for photography. But 3 months after he took this shot, he himself committed suicide. He said, I cannot live with my conscience to see people dying when we have so much to offer. Why? Why is there starvation? Why are there diseases? Diseases such as malaria in my country alone, my home country, 20,000 children die every year from malaria. Why AIDS? A disease no one wants to talk about, but it is killing a whole population group. Why? Why the cost of war and tribal violence? Your fellow believers in Africa are asking this question, and you need to be aware in this global world. On your screen, you are going to see a picture of what happened in one part of Africa, Liberia, which was created by this country incidentally during the tribal war, which was actually a war over diamonds. They would arrest individuals and then ask them, do you want short sleeve or long sleeve? If you say you want short sleeve, they would chop your upper arm. If you say you want, you know, long sleeve, they would chop off your hand. Why? What kind of barbarism would render a child such as this maimed for life? Why? And then I can talk also about child soldiers. This country, the Lord has blessed us with relative peace. But where there is war, you see little kids, 6 years old, 7 years old, 9, they'll be rounded up. Then they'll be given drugs. And then weapons will be placed in their hands to kill. And if a child like this, or children like this, who are on your screen, can start killing at this age, what does the future hold? Instead of pencils in their hand, we do have weapons. Why tribal racism? You know of the situation in Rwanda in which some almost a million people were killed in 3 months. 100,000 of them were Seventh-day Adventists. And the saddest part, Adventists killed their fellow Adventists, including ministers. Why? I'm asking the why question to set the stage for the series of why questions we'll be addressing this week. Genocide is still going on, there's post-election violence and the question who will stop it. I can go on to the environmental pollution, global warming, and how all of these things. And then I could also talk about nuclear garbage, which are being dumped into our seas, and now we are harvesting the consequences of that. Why? There is death and dying everywhere, and as a person from Africa, and growing up, I kept asking the question, why? But you know, Africa is not alone in asking the why question. The world has its own whys. With the increase in terrorism and the losing of our basic freedom, people are beginning to ask why. The recession or the fear of recession, the violence on our highways and natural catastrophes are giving us pause to ask what is going on and why are all these happening. Every one of us has his or her own why. Whys in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, even in the church. You are asking why, I'm asking why, because I'm afraid of being misunderstood, being taken advantage of, not living up to the standard, or losing everything. Why? There are whys in our personal lives as well. Many of us are asking why because we are afraid of rejection, losing control, being inadequate, sickness and death, or even the future. And if I push the issue further, in our deeper world, which hides hidden between us and our God, everyone is asking why. My point is, if you journey through life, you'll find yourself on a highway called why. And students with whom I am working are asking many whys, and now is the time to provide some answers. Originally, I was invited almost 2 years ago, I think about a year and a half or so ago, to present some why lectures at Harvard University. Fortunately for me, they did not give me a specific subject. They simply said, why? And so, being one of the leading intellectual institutions of our country, I decided to pose a question. I was led to the one of the halls. And they wanted to serve me with what they call Harvard waffle. On your screen, you will see that Harvard University has as their logo or their emblem the statement Veritas. Veritas means truth. We are pursuing truth. And just above the logo which says Veritas, you see the waffle, which has stamped on it their logo. And when I saw it, it really it made me chuckle. I asked them, you mean if I eat this Harvard waffle, I'll know the truth? But because they were raising these questions, why, I posed 5 questions to them. And these were the 5 lectures I presented over there. The first question was, why dwell on a written past when you can write the future? Why settle for good when better is available? Why continue on a wrong way when a U-turn is possible? Why keep silent when millions risk death? And why make a dumb decision when you are so smart? That was basically the 5 lectures I gave to the students at Harvard. But immediately after I was done, based on the questions that were raised, it occurred to me that perhaps as Adventists, we can construct an evangelistic series targeting public university students on why. And so I came up with a series of Bible lectures. We don't call it evangelistic meetings on secular campus. We call them Bible lecture series. Of course, campuses are used to lecture series from philosophers, psychologists, economists. Why not a Bible lecture series? And so I did a series of evangelistic series for 1 week where I'll present all our essential messages, but I couch them as why questions. And after I presented it to University of Michigan, Michigan State, and several other campuses, I took it to my continent, Africa, to answer the why questions I have posed by the size of their continent. The first place I went was South Africa, which has the largest residential university, perhaps on the continent, 80,000 students. And then I presented this Y lecture series. Then I took it to my home country. And wherever I posed the question why, a lot of students came out to listen and to hear and observe that people are asking why questions they want answers. The specific objective of this lecture series is to explain to them how the Bible deals with their own questions. And the way we did it, because this was a unique evangelistic meeting, the questions we posed were rhetorical questions, so that if you analyze the question carefully, there is an answer into the question. For example, amongst the series I gave was, why dwell on a written past when you can write the future? So the phrase, write the future, is the answer to that why question. I basically talked about salvation. God can take your past, wipe it away, give you a clean sheet, and by the grace of God, empower you to start a whole new life. Why worry about tomorrow when you can know the secret? This is basically Daniel chapter 2. Why fear evil forces when supernatural help is near? On secular campuses and amongst young people today, there is a great interest in occult. So we have to address this issue. Why settle for good when better is available? That is a series I did on our health message and the Sabbath. Why suffer a broken heart when you are so special? Why be afraid of death when there is hope? This is a series on the state of the dead, on the power of the resurrection and baptism. Three messages all put in one. Why be so confused when it's so simple? This is a presentation on speaking in tongues. Why be perplexed when there's a plan? This is knowing God's will for your life. The questions young people are asking. Why should you fail when success is guaranteed? Why fear today's global crisis when there are signs of hope? This is the second coming of Christ, the signs of his coming, and all those issues. And in recent times, we have to address the issue of bodily adornment and jewelry. And so the title I've chosen is, why try to look good when you can easily be good looking? And there we deal with questions, they are raising tattoo, body, all kinds of things. It's a fascinating, if there's time one day, perhaps I'll present that lecture to you, because I see that Adventists are also going through an identity crisis. We don't even know why we don't wear jewelry and things of that kind. In any case, the ultimate goal was to answer to these young people the questions they have. And the Lord has blessed us. We are having hundreds of baptisms through these Bible lecture series. And this is happening on secular campuses. There, I spoke to them, forcing them to think. I spoke to their head. But this week, here at camp meeting, I am not going to speak to our head, necessarily. I'll be speaking to our hearts. I'm going to ask a different set of why questions at this camp meeting. And that is why it is titled, Oh God, Why? Oh God, why? And the subtitle is, What to Do When Things Go Wrong. As I said earlier, this series grew out of, you know, the fact that Dane couldn't be here this hour to present his series. And when I heard that he wasn't feeling well, the question is, my God, why do you allow it to happen? And this week, each one of us may be invited to answer some specific why questions. Because as you grow older, both chronologically older, and also in your spiritual life, you are going to discover life is not fair. You are going to discover that though you are a Christian, some bad things happen to Christians. And so this week, I'm going to answer some five questions to one of our why questions, and then suggest some answers. What to do when you don't know what to do? When we are faced with a crisis and we ask why, the next question we ask is, what should I do, Lord? I don't know what to do. That will be the subject for my presentation this hour. The second presentation tomorrow, what to do when the unthinkable happens. One of these days, something you never thought would happen will happen to you, will happen to a family member, will happen to someone close to you. What should you do when that unthinkable thing happens? What should you do when you are sorely tried? If we believe we live in the last day, then we have to also believe that trial is on the way. And every one of us, sooner or later, will go through some trials. And what would you do when it happens? What should you do when death strikes home? And what should you do when God's presence seems lost? These are the five questions I'll be addressing. And today, the message is going to be very simple and straightforward. I say simple and straightforward. I don't intend to talk for long because I'm also recovering from some illness. I think the doctors told me I have pneumonia, so I should slow down. And so I will make it very simple. Our message, what should you do when you don't know what to do? I invite you to bow your heads so that we pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for creating camp meeting. You've carved out a time frame for us to be here, to study, to pray, to be inspired and challenged. We invite your spirit to be here with us. Speak to us. Give us a message of hope and encouragement, especially those of us who right now don't know what to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What to do when you don't know what to do? That is the subject for our reflection this moment. And the title comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 12. Here is a king, one of the most righteous kings who ever lived. His name was Jehoshaphat. He was praying. And his prayer, part of his prayer said, "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? Certain nations have ganged up to come and destroy his nation." And so he asked, "Lord, wouldn't you judge them? For we, the people of Judah, have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." Notice part of his prayer says, we don't know what to do. And so the question I'm asking this hour is, what should you do when you don't know what to do? Anytime we face some perplexing situations, as the king prayed, he said, "Lord, these nations have come up to destroy us. We don't have the resources. We don't have the might to fight them. And we don't even know what to do." Anytime you face difficulties, sometimes you know what to do. For example, if you are striving for finances, you know that if you can get a job, you know that if someone can donate some money to you, if you know that if someone gives you a scholarship, if you are a student, you can get by with your finances. You know what to do. Often, we don't have the resources. We don't have the might. This is not the case with the king. First of all, even if he knew what to do, which is send extra soldiers to come and help fight, he didn't have the soldiers. But what struck me was the prayer, the part which says, "Oh, our God, we don't know what to do." The question is, what should you do when you don't know what to do? If you look carefully at the text in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 12, right in that text, there is one thing you can do. Let's see whether you will catch it. I'll read the prayer and then you tell me what you ought to do. "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might or no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Question: what is the one thing you can do when you don't know what to do? What does the text say? "But our eyes are upon you. Notice that phrase, but our eyes are upon you. It begins with the word but. And but is a very important term. Perhaps you can do a whole series on but. But is a contracting particle. The Bible says, though we don't know what to do, there is one thing we can do, and that is to fix our eyes upon the Lord. If that is clear, say amen. But the question is, what does it mean to fix our eyes upon the Lord? Our question for reflection this hour. What should you do when you don't know what to do? Right there in the text, it says, if you don't know what to do in any situation, whether it is your health, whether it is your family, whether it is your finances, if you don't know what to do, there is one thing you can do, and that one thing is to fix your eyes upon the Lord. Question, what does this mean? What I'm going to do is to offer 7 points that reveal to us what it means to fix our eyes upon the Lord. And in these 7 points, we are going to discover what to do when we don't know what to do. Point number one. You find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Our study today is going to be the familiar passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The first thing you must do when you don't know what to do is to ask for help. Another way of saying it is you must seek the Lord. You find it in verses 3 and 4. But to put it in context, we shall start reading from verse 1 and then I'll zero in on verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, from verse 1, it happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Engedi. That was the news. By the way, just so you know which part of history we are talking about. After Solomon died, his kingdom was divided into two. His son Rehoboam took his place as king, but he was not very committed. He was godly for 3 years. After 3 years, he decided to go on his own way. He fired his father's advisors, got some university students from perhaps Michigan to advise him, and then they took him off track, and before he was aware, this brother has messed up the nation. There was a rebellion in the kingdom, and the United States of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, was split. 10 tribes stuck to the north. They called themselves Israel. 2 tribes stayed in the south. They called themselves Judah. The capital of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, was Samaria. The capital of Judah, the 2 tribes in the south, was called Jerusalem. The king in the north was called Jeroboam. The king in the south was called Rehoboam. So our account is going to be about the southern kingdom, which had only 2 tribes, whose capital was Jerusalem, and whose king at this time was Jehoshaphat. The Bible says these 2 small tribes which constituted Judah had nations, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and others besides. They literally besieged their small kingdom to wage a war against them. And then this righteous king, Jehoshaphat, who lived most of the time as a contemporary with Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel were in the north. They were in the northern kingdom, Israel. He was in the south. Report with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, they are coming to wipe out your nation. What would he do? The Bible tells us the first thing he did, which was to seek the Lord. Look at verse 3 and 4. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Notice twice in verses 3 and 4, it is repeated. The first thing he did was to seek the Lord. The question is, what does it mean to seek the Lord? In verse 4, the first verse gives you an answer. To seek the Lord means to ask help from the Lord. That's what seeking the Lord. So what should you do when you don't know what to do? Point number one is to seek the Lord, to ask for his help. And this is done through prayer and fasting. Often, when we don't know what to do, the first thing we tend to do is to call our loved ones, to call our parents, to call our children, to call even the pastor. But in the case of Jehoshaphat, he tells us the first thing to do in any situation when you don't know what to do is to ask help from the Lord through prayer and through fasting. In his case, the Bible says he gathered all of Judah. Verse 13 says, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children, they stood before the Lord. What should you do? We may come to camp meeting at the end of each session or church. You meet someone, happy Sabbath, we smile, we hug. But what you may not realize is right here in this audience, there are people who are going through issues. They simply don't know what to do. What should you do when in your own life a situation comes, your children rebel against you, your parents forsake you, your health fails you, God seems to abandon you? What should you do when you don't know what to do? Number one, you must ask help from the Lord. Don't go to anyone first. First of all, go to the Lord, seek his face in prayer. Set aside some time, if it's necessary, for fasting. There are some issues that can only be addressed by fasting. If that is clear, say amen. Number two, what do you do when you don't know what to do? The answer, claim his promises. Claim his promises. While you are praying, claim his promises. You find this in verses 5 to 9. Notice the king stood before the people and listened to his prayer. This is how his prayer goes. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not a God in heaven? Are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Let me just pause. Look at verse 6. Each of the questions he raises are what we call rhetorical questions. In the questions are answers. When he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? What he's saying is, Lord, you are God in heaven. Lord, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Verse 6 also says, Lord, in your hand there is power and might, so that no one can withstand you, not even the heathen. What are we saying? Look at verse 7. Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Right there he's saying, you are the God who has helped us in the past. Verse 8. And they dwell in it, have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, whether by sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry to you in our affliction, and you will hear. And so all he's trying to say is, he is going back to the Old Testament to the Bible and claiming the promises of God. Verse 10. Then he says, now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, or the Edomites, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you've given to us to inherit. Verse 12, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. From what we have just read, the second thing to do when you don't know what to do is to claim his promises. The first one said, ask God for help in prayer. But prayer goes hand in hand with a study of God's word. Seeking a biblical basis for our request is one way to avoid deception in our answered prayers. What am I saying? There is a lot of emphasis on prayer these days, and rightfully so. But unless prayer is linked with a study of the Bible, somebody would answer your prayer and it wouldn't be God. So whenever you don't know what to do, pray. But don't just pray. Study the word of God and base your prayer on those promises God has given. For example, let's say your issue is finances. While you pray for God to help you out, pull together the Bible passages and promises that talk about finances. For example, you can say, Lord, you have said in Malachi chapter 3, if we faithfully return our tithes and offering, you will bless us. You open the windows of heaven. You take care of our needs. Father, I have faithfully returned my tithe. Honor your word. This is how you hold God accountable to his word. Don't just pray, Lord, heal me. Pull together the Bible promises and the Bible teaching about healing. If you do so, you are going to discover God does not always heal. He heals when it is in accordance with his will. But regardless, when you pray, claim the promises of God that are relevant to your particular prayer. If that is clear, say amen. You see, too often, because we watch too much television and we see the gospel of prosperity, which is also emphasizing prayer, we are into prayer, but often it is prayer that is not based on the word of God. That leads us to point number 3. What should you do when you don't know what to do? In addition to praying, seeking God's help, in addition to claiming his promises, number 3, leave the matter in God's hands. Leave the matter in God's hands. You find this in verses 15 to 17 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But I'll start reading from verse 14. Verse 14 says, while Jehoshaphat was praying, the Bible says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. Look at verse 15 onwards. And he, the prophet, said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. For the battle is not yours, it's God's. Look at verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Look at verse 17. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem? Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. What's the point? When you pray, as you claim the promises of God relevant to the specific need you are presenting to God, you must also leave the matter in God's hands. That's what he means when he says, the battle is not yours, it is the Lord. Leave it in God's hands. Somewhere in the Bible, 1 Peter 5, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's say your situation is a health situation, it's a family situation, and you are praying. After you pray, leave the matter in God's hands. Or let's say if it's a job situation, you are facing a Sabbath problem. Some of you are new Adventists. You've just decided to keep the Sabbath and you are going to lose your job. Well, get help from the Lord. Claim his promises. Then, having prayed, leave the matter in his hands, knowing that he will take care of it. Because he says, the battle is not yours. Claim that promise. Lord, you have said in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 15 and 17, this battle over my Sabbath work is not mine, it is yours. Take care of it. My battle with my children who have rebelled is not mine, it is yours. My battle with my family situation, whatever it is, with my roommate or with my spouse, it is your battle, Lord. Deal with it. If you read Patriarchs and Prophets, page 202, Ellen White, referring to this incident, said, and I quote, God was the strength of Judah in this crisis. Who was the strength of Judah? God. And he is the strength of his people today. The God of Judah is the God of Adventists today. He who has all power is our strong tower of defense. Now look at the next sentence or two. In every emergency, we are to feel that the battle is his. In every emergency, you must know, you must feel, you must come without a shadow of doubt that the battle is his. His resources are limitless. And apparent impossibilities will make the victory all the greater. Say amen to that. When your situation looks almost impossible, the spirit of prophecy says, when God triumphs, it makes the victory even greater. The battle is the Lord's. He has limitless resources. In the case of Jehoshaphat, he said, Lord, we don't have power. We don't have the resources. Here we are told, God has limitless resources for every emergency. And so, it is his battle. Leave it in his hand. We are talking about seven things you can do when you don't know what to do. Let's quickly review. Number one, ask for help. That is, ask the Lord for help. Through prayer, fasting. Number two, claim his promises. Base your prayer on specific Bible promises. If you have time to go and study the Bible, you are going to discover most of the prayers that were offered were based on specific things God himself has said. The prayer is not just, Lord, give us daily bread. No, the prayer is something like, Lord, you have promised in the book of Psalms that whosoever faithfully serves you will not go begging for bread. Lord, by your grace, I'm trying to serve you. Provide for me. Claim the promises of God. And then number three, leave it in God's hands. Lord, I've committed my family situation. I've committed my finances, my health issue in your hands. It is your problem. That leads us to point number four. What to do when you don't know what to do? The fourth point is, fear not. Fear not, or don't be afraid or dismayed. You'll find this also in verses 15 and 17. There, the prophet told the king, he said, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. The 17, he repeats it again. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid or fear not is another thing to do when you don't know what to do. Those of you who are joining us, the question is, what should you do when you don't know what to do? And the king answered it. He said, our eyes are upon you. But what does it mean to have your eyes upon the Lord? And we talked about four things already, one of which is, don't be afraid. Fear is one reason why we often run into problems and then we take up the problems again or mess it up. Ellen White says, every failure on the part of God's children was due to lack of faith or fear. Look at your life. The time you fail the Lord, the time I fail the Lord, has always been when I was afraid. When I was afraid, I lie, I cheat on my income tax. I sleep around so that I can get a husband because I'm afraid if I don't do this, I'll not get a husband or a wife. Fear is one reason. And someone has said, there are about 365 fear nots recorded in the Bible, which means there is one fear not for every single day's need. Fear not. Don't be afraid. The matter is in God's hands. It is safe. And trust Him. If that's clear, say amen. That leads us to point number 5. What to do when you don't know what to do. The 5th point is, go forward. Go forward. In other words, move on by faith. Move on by faith. You find this in verse 17 also, which reads, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Go out against them. Go forward by faith. When we say go forward, don't procrastinate. For example, should you write your Sabbath exams? Should you work on the Sabbath? If you have prayed, if you have claimed the promises of God, if you have recognized that the battle is the Lord and you've left it in His hand, if you do not cherish fear, then go forward. Make up your mind, Lord, I am not going to work on the Sabbath. Regardless, go forward in your decision. When you delay, when you procrastinate, that is when Satan gets hold on you. Make up your mind. You want to break off some relationship? You are clear in your mind. Go forward by faith. Because when you procrastinate, when you defer or postpone obedience, it is disobedience. Let me say it differently. Obedience deferred is disobedience. Whatever you know you ought to do, go ahead by faith. When you hold on, it is disobedience. I tell the story to our students about 7 frogs, which were sitting on a log in a pond. And these 7 frogs were singing, as it were, a hallelujah chorus. And then in the midst of their singing to some grasshoppers on the bank, 3 of the 7 frogs decided to jump and swim in the pond. How many frogs were left on the log? How many? No, not 4. There were still 7. The 3 only decided, they did not jump. In other words, intentions are not enough. Once you know what you should do, go forward by faith. Are you struggling with returning a faithful tithe? Your mortgage is high, your rent is high, you are struggling. Go forward by faith and give God's share to Him and watch what He will do. You know, Ellen White has made a beautiful statement regarding going forward by faith. It is the account of how Israel went after they left Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. There were mountains on their left and right, and the water, the Red Sea before them, and enemies behind. And then the Lord, through Moses, instructed Israel, go forward. This is what Ellen White says on that account. God, in his providence, brought the Hebrews into the mountain fastnesses before the sea, that he might manifest his power in their deliverance. The people were weary and terrified. Yet, if they had held back when Moses bade them advance, God would never have opened the path for them. God said, go forward. If the people hesitated, if they did not take the step of faith, God would never have opened the way for them. You may be seated here this hour, and perhaps you are hesitating what you should do on a particular issue that is very clear to you. The longer you hold back, God cannot advance. Now, listen to what Ellen White says even further, page 202 of Petras and Prophets. She says, often the Christian life is beset by dangers, and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before and bondage or death behind, describing the scene. Sometimes it's very hard. Yet, the voice of God speaks clearly. Go forward. We should obey this command, even though our eyes cannot penetrate the darkness. And we feel the cold waves about our feet. She continues. The obstacles that hinder our progress will never disappear before a halting, doubting spirit. What she's saying is, as long as you keep halting and doubting, the obstacle would never disappear. Those who defer obedience till every shadow of uncertainty disappears and there remains no risk of failure or defeat will never obey at all. If you are waiting for things to clear up before taking a step or going forward, the doubt and the difficulties and the risk will never disappear. Then she continues. Unbelief whispers, let us wait till the obstructions are removed and we can see our way clearly. That's unbelief speaking. But faith courageously urges an advance, hoping all things and believing all things. Say amen to that. Are you going through some difficulties you don't know what to do? We are trying to discover what to do when you don't know what to do. And the point here is, once it is clear, go forward by faith. Even though unbelief will be telling you, let's wait till our situation is better or improved. Faith says, go forward. I like this statement from Messages to Young People, pages 99 to 100. She says, opposing circumstances should create a firm determination to overcome them. Let me just pause. Whenever you face opposing circumstances, that should inspire you with determination to overcome them. The breaking down of one barrier will give greater ability and courage to go forward. Press with determination in the right direction, and circumstances will be your helpers, not your hindrances. Let me read the last part again. Circumstances will be your helpers, not your hindrances. Whatever obstacle may seem to stand in your way right now, as you move forward, those seeming obstacles and circumstances will actually be your helper and not your hindrances. That is a promise. So what should you do when you don't know what to do? Go forward. That leads to point number six. Point number six is, praise him. Praise him. Find this in 2 Chronicles 20:19-21. I'll start reading from verse 18. Even though the problem is still there, you praise the Lord. You've already handed it over to the Lord. The Bible says, Jehoshaphat bowed, he said, and his face to the ground, and all Judah inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. Verse 19. Then the Levites of the children of Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with voices loud and high. Verse 20. So they rose early in the morning, went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." Verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." We are talking about a situation where the problem was still there, but he was praising the Lord still. Are you going through a crisis for which you don't know what to do? If you have prayed about it, claim the promises of God based on his word. If you have left the matter in his hands, if you are not panicking and you are going forward, then by faith, start praising the Lord. "Lord, I have this work problem on the Sabbath. It is in your hands. By faith, I will not work on the Sabbath. Thank you for providing a way for me." Praise him, even though the obstacle is still there. If you've been diagnosed with some sickness, though you are doing everything you want, you go to the hospital, you seek whatever help you can get, by faith, start praising the Lord, even for your health situation. Ellen White says in Petrus and Prophets, page 202, "If more praising of God were engaged in now, hope and courage and faith would steadily increase." The way to increase faith and courage is to praise the Lord. "And would not this strengthen the hands of the valiant soldiers who today are standing in defense of truth?" So praise the Lord. Praise him even for the problem you are going through. Praise him for the difficulties you are going through. Even though the Lord may not seem to be doing anything, you praise him. And Ellen White says, your faith will steadily increase. That leads us to the last point. What to do when you don't know what to do. As you praise the Lord, he will work a miracle in your behalf. You find this in verses 26 to 28. If you read on, "While they were going for a battle, they had no soldiers with the might of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the others. He got musicians ahead of him, ahead of the army. They were singing." You don't go to battle with musicians. But they went singing, praising the Lord. And the Bible says, for lack of time, if you start reading from verse 22, the Bible says, "As they began to sing and to praise the Lord worked a miracle. He sent among the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Edomites, they thought they had some armies come against them, and they started fighting among themselves." They fought among themselves, killed themselves, and verse 24 says, "So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies falling on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering spoil because there was much more." And then verse 26 and 27 on. "And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barakah." Some of your versions say the valley of blessings. "For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the valley of Barakah until this day. And they returned, every man of Judah, and went rejoicing." The bottom line is they praised the Lord. What am I doing? Or what am I saying? What should you do when you don't know what to do? Fix your eyes upon the Lord. What does it mean? At least 7 things. Number 1, ask for help from the Lord. He should be the first person you should go to. Number 2, claim his promises. Number 3, leave it in God's hands. Number 4, do not be afraid. Don't panic. Instead, number 5, go forward. Number 6,
praise Him, even though the situation is still seemingly foreboding. And then when God works a miracle in your behalf and provides for you, give glory to Him. This is what you can do when you don't know what to do. May the Lord help us, especially throughout this week, as we seek, when we are confronted with issues that make us ask, my God, why? What should I do when things go wrong? May the Lord richly bless us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this moment together. We thank you that even here, despite our seemingly insurmountable problems, despite the fact that in some cases we just don't know what to do, your word has given us what to do. Help us to trust you no matter what. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. If you have been blessed by this media, you may want to consider a donation to help support our efforts to spread these important and timely messages. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our media center at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, that's A-D-A, Michigan, 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media for free at our online media center at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.